Something happens here in the scripture, and this is the last part of it, so I'd be remiss to not mention it. Because this is Isaiah 39, and chapters 1 through 39 mark the first section of Isaiah. And then chapters 40 through 66 mark the second section of Isaiah. And for the uninitiated, basically, for the first part, Isaiah is speaking to his contemporaries. He's speaking prophecy, but largely his audience is the people that he's directly in contact with. And that ends at the end of this chapter. Next week, when we go into chapter 40 and forward, it's prophetic and it's speaking about events and times and kings and places that typically won't happen in the story for another 100 to 150 years. So we're kind of marking the end of an era in Isaiah with this passage of scripture. And I have a slide, so I have a question for Mary's quids. Do you know where else in the Bible you can find this passage of Isaiah 39? It's actually told in two other places in the Bible. And I'll give you $20, any kid that actually knows the answer to this question. I had to look it up.
No.
Miles?
Noah Hezekiah?
No. Noah Hezekiah? That's not a king.
Jeremiah?
Jeremiah is a good guess. There is overlap with the story in Jeremiah, but specifically the story being told almost verbatim happens in two locations. One of them is in 2 Kings chapter 20, and the other one happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. So, that is right there. I love it when the Bible does that. I love, like with the Gospels, I love when you're reading a story in Matthew and then you go and you read it in Mark. And you're like, oh, I know the story. Ooh, I don't remember that detail. And so I like when God goes back and tells a story again and gives you just a little bit more insight. I'm actually going to pull some references from these passages later on to make eight verses stretch out a little bit more. And it's good. It gives us a lot more kind of insight in what's going on there. But before we move forward through the passage, I want to look back at what happened in 38 and talk about it a little bit, because 38 and 39 kind of go together, and breaking it up seems a little unnatural, so I have to pull a little piece of that in there. When Amos, proclaimed Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, he said this. He says, "This is what the Lord says. Set your affairs in order, for you are going to die." This is what just happened last week. "You will not recover from this illness." And it made me wonder, and I want to ask, hypothetically, although if you have an answer, you can share it. What would you do if that happened to you? If God's holy man came to you and said, "You're going to die soon." And when I read Hezekiah's response to that, I admit I would do the same thing he did. I'd probably respond the same way, except for the part where he said he was faithful all the time to the Lord. You know, because there's a difference between mostly faithful and all faithful. But this little story that happens here, after God has proclaimed that Hezekiah is going to die, and then Hezekiah prays not to die, and then God's like, okay, here's 15 more years to your life, has like this really powerful little moral of the story. And I think most of us would not naturally find it in the flesh, because of our response. So I want to keep going through. Basically, we want to keep watching the tape and see what happens next. So God has said, okay, you're not going to die from this illness. You'll recover, and here's 15 more years to your life. So we get to verse 1. Sorry, this is popping here. Soon after this, Merodach-Baladan, dwarven king under the mountain, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he'd heard of his illness and his recovery. When you care enough to send the very best. So Babylon sends its son, Judah, with some gifts and some balloons. Good job getting healthy. And there's a couple of historical things that are happening right here that are particularly important to know. For starters, Merodach Baladan, He was scheming a revolt against Assyria. At the time, geopolitically, Assyria was the big muscle powerhouse, and Babylon was fighting for their own independence. Now, they had kind of won it, but they were looking for some more decisive victories, but Assyria was still the giant elephant or the monster or the gorilla in the room, and Babylon was just kind of the smaller kingdom. Let's see here. But God had made it clear to Hezekiah that he didn't want Judah aligning themselves politically and militarily with the neighboring nations, because he was going to take care of them. And God even said in Isaiah 37, he said, quote, "For my own honor and for the sake of my servant David, I will defend this city and protect it." Also, if you haven't been following the bouncing ball, Assyria under Sennacherib, the saccharine and sugary sounding name, Assyria had just got their hinds kicked in the middle of the night, remember? 185,000 soldiers died in the middle of the night. And they retreated back to their own land, to Assyria. So they're kind of licking their wounds right now. All right. Dogs do that, though. So there's several different things that are happening right here. Several different objectives at play. For starters, Babylon can earn brownie points with Judah at very little cost to themselves, because here's this miraculous thing that happened. And all they really have to do is show up with a card and be like, "Hey, I'm so glad you're healthy." So massive brownie points just by kind of showing up and paying respects. But second, Babylon can assess firsthand by sending an envoy the kind of power and resolve of Judah by meeting them in person. And you have to believe that by this point, Babylon had heard of what happened to Sennacherib and his army. So I'm sure he's going to want to have a closer look at what went on there and try to figure out, give me the real story. What just happened here with this? They were going to come and obliterate you, and all of a sudden a lot of them died and went away. Are you guys involved in that? What's going on? And finally, undoubtedly, I think they wanted to seek an alliance with Judah to further the sovereignty of Babylon, to improve their political sway and strength. But the passage in 2 Chronicles adds a little nugget to this story that I think is worth noting. It says, "They came to inquire about the remarkable events that had taken place in the land." So basically, one of the reasons they came, according to Chronicles, was to figure out what God was doing in Judah. Interesting. So what did Hezekiah do? Verse 2, Hezekiah received the envoy gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses. Okay, and told them about God, right? The silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, and how God has provided these things for him, of course. His entire armory and every found in his treasures, and how God has established his kingdom. It's not there. There was nothing in his palace or in all of his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. So he showed them everything. There's a few different things happening here. The first, and probably the most obvious, is that boasting. Now, I personally am not entirely convinced that Hezekiah was bragging. He strikes me as a rather holy, righteous man, as you've been reading through his story here. But I read lots of commentaries on this passage, and I think I'm in the minority opinion. I think he actually was a little bit boasty here about the goodness that is in his life. And it looks bad here, because ostensibly, in the text, it omits any reference or acknowledgement to God's handiwork when Hezekiah gives them the tour de Judah. The second thing I think is happening right here is Hezekiah knows that Merodach wants to form an alliance, and he's apparently favorable to this agreement. Like, let me show you why we can be buddies here. So he goes and shows him everything and all the armory. Why else go in and show everything, including his armory, except to establish and demonstrate that Judah can be a worthy ally? And I think it's for that reason that God drops the judgment hammer down on Hezekiah. But whether it's by pride or by lack of trust in the Lord, I see a bad moon rising. Verses 3 and 4. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say and where did they come from?" Now this is interesting. This feels weird. Enough to be like either they had been talking about it already or Isaiah was right there. Because he says, "What did those men say? Where did they come from?" Almost like he's sitting in the corner kind of watching this whole thing go down. But it makes me wonder, when Isaiah asks the question, what did they see in your palace? Where did they come from? Who are these men? And he gets these answers from Hezekiah. It makes me wonder, if Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the Lord, and he's asking a question, is he really looking for information? Did Isaiah not know? Had God not told him? And think about it for a second. When the Lord asks you a question, is he looking for information? Does he not know what the answer is? Adam, hast thou eaten from the fruit that I commanded thee not? Was he like in the shower or something, just not notice? Cain, where is your brother? See, when God asks you something, it's because you need to answer the question. Not because he needs to know the answer. And this certainly feels like one of those moments to me. Like God's giving Hezekiah the opportunity to answer the question so he can kind of pause and think about what just happened. And I want to read from 2 Chronicles because it gives a little bit more depth into what Hezekiah showed the Babylonian visitors, because it explains he showed them everything. But in Chronicles, it describes the things they saw. And so in 2 Chronicles 32, 27 through 30, it says, Hezekiah was very wealthy and highly honored. He built special treasury buildings for his silver, gold, precious stones and spices, and shields and other valuable items. I did not know shields were valuable items. He also constructed many storehouses for his grain, new wine, and olive oil, and made many stalls for his cattle and pens for his flocks of sheep and goats. He built many towns and acquired vast flocks and herds, for God had given him great wealth. He blocked up the upper spring of Gihon and brought water down through the tunnel to the west side of the city of David, and so he succeeded in everything that he did. So there's a little bit bigger picture of the everything that this envoy got the tour of when they got to see. Now, I have another question slide for you. What name does God address himself as in this prophecy to Hezekiah? How did he address himself as?
Lord.
Part of it.
God.
Answer. The Lord of Heaven's armies. And God's name matters. And this is one of those kind of moments where I sat in rabbit trail for a long time, but it's a good thing, and I wanted to share with you what happened for me when I did that. God's name matters. He reveals himself while Isaiah is talking to Hezekiah as the Lord of Heaven's armies. When God gives his name to you, it is literally a revelation of the Lord. God's revealing himself to us in a manner that communicates not only who he is, but also conveys his attributes and the nature of his relationship with humanity and with creation. So when God speaks his name, it's very important that we pay attention, because he's choosing to reveal himself. And we can learn so much from this revelation of God. There's a verse, I don't remember the conversation I had with my dad, but I remember my dad sharing this verse with me, and it was a super cool thing. And it comes up all the time in my life. And I thought about it here. And it's from Proverbs 25, verse 2. And this is what the verse says. It says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but to search out a matter is the glory of kings. And I love that passage. There's just so much life that fits into. But when God reveals his name, it's the glory of kings to search out the matter and to figure it out and to meditate on it and think of what it means. And in this passage, God reveals himself again as the Lord of Heaven's armies. And it's no mistake that he uses this name when he's talking to Hezekiah. The Lord of Heaven's armies, who has recently spared Judah from the oncoming siege, has proven his might and protection time and time and time again, and is now addressing this lowercase king, Hezekiah, who sought to curry favor from a nation who God had warned them about back in Isaiah 13 and 14. And God describes himself as jealous. And he just spared your life and gave you 15 more years. And the first thing you do, Hezekiah, is ally yourself with the enemy and boast about your military might and riches. Bad move. Bad move. As I mentioned before, in verse 6 right here, it says, the time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And Babylon is kind of the underdog struggling for their own independence from Assyria. What I find cool about this passage specifically, and it's helpful to stop and think about this, is at the time this prophecy happened, that was a weird thing for Isaiah to say, because Babylon was not the power. Assyria was. And what he's talking about there doesn't happen for another 100 to 150 years. Which makes this an amazing prophecy. Because it wouldn't have been normal and natural to say this in the context. It would have made a lot more sense to say, Assyria is going to come back and kick your honey. Because they were still the threat. But it's another one of those little things about scripture that is awesome. And it just proves that God's prophecy is powerful. Even when it doesn't make any sense to us. It wouldn't have at the time. We can look back and say, oh yeah. Babylon's on the rise right there. But at the time this was written, that prophecy would have sounded strange, and it's cool that Isaiah gave that word about what was going to happen with Babylon 100 and some odd years before it actually occurred. Verses 6 through 7. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Ugh. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good. As a pyroclad. So, in 6 and 7, everything in your palace, everything your predecessors have stored up until this day, everything that has come before you will be carried off, and your descendants will be cut off, so to speak. Everything. Everything past, everything present, and everything future. History and legacy. Gone. That sucks. Matthew Henry is one of my favorite commentators, not because I agree with him, because every once in a while he'll throw some little nugget out in his exposition of scripture that is just how he thinks about scripture, and it's not even some important part about it, it's just his approach. Have you ever read anything by C.S. Lewis that isn't fiction? Lewis does this all the time. Well, he'll just be expounding on some thought or theology, and he'll just throw out some idea that is, for him, like a morning cup of coffee. And for me, it sets me on my hiney for a week because I cannot believe the profundity of the statement. And Matthew Henry had one in this passage that really had me sitting and just kind of thinking about it. Hezekiah is about to lose everything, everything. What Matthew Henry said in his commentary is this. He said, we may expect vexation from every object with which we are unduly pleased. I'm going to read that again and then I'll explain it. We may expect vexation from every object with which we are unduly pleased. In other words, God needs to be number one, and anything or anyone that takes the place in our hearts will ultimately become a burden or a punishment to us. And here we see that happening to Isaiah. I'm sorry, to Hezekiah. Verse 8. Hezekiah's response. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good. For the briefest moment, it sounds like Hezekiah might be getting it. But just in case we're tempted to think that, Isaiah spells out in the passage right here. The reason he said this, because he thought, well, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. Hezekiah judged this word as good, this is important, because of its effect on him. And I'm going to come back to that thought. At least he will live in peace and security. Bad move, Hezekiah. Bad move. While we're on the subject, let's talk about Jesus. Jesus prayed a lot. And what's amazing to me about Jesus' prayer. This will make sense, and I'll connect this. Like, why is he talking about Jesus? It's amazing to me how little of Jesus' prayer time is recorded in Scripture. You see him constantly getting away from the crowd and going off to pray, and you think one of the disciples would have been like, but there's so little of his actual prayer recorded in Scripture for how much we see him praying. And I would argue that of the prayers of Jesus that are recorded, there's probably two that stand out the most. So the famous is the hobbit, as it were. One is a prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. And the other is a prayer that he prayed while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now what's interesting is, of those two prayers, there is kind of a singular, awesome, amazing overlap. And I want to read them to you. In Matthew 6:10, Jesus is teaching him to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy..." We know this. This is a song, and we say it in prayer together all the time. Right. "Out on earth as it is in heaven." In Matthew 26, when he's praying in the garden, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." This is what was missing from Hezekiah's prayer. Begging for his life, Hezekiah didn't invoke the will of the Lord. But what's evident from the text is that when God pronounced impending death on Hezekiah, or of Hezekiah, it was a grace for more than one reason. For one, he was giving Hezekiah the opportunity to finish strong by getting his affairs in order. He was telling him it was going to happen and giving them a chance to get everything kind of finished and finalized. Now, I wasn't going to put this example in here, but just how weird my brain works. I used to love the Garfield comic in the newspaper. Like the old, like the late 70s, early 80s Garfield comic was hilarious. I stopped reading it over a decade ago. Did anybody else stop reading it over a decade ago? Why? It wasn't funny anymore. And I think of another comic that I absolutely adore, The Far Side. And Gary Larson stopped. And it killed me because I'm like, I just want more. And this is the grace, one of the graces that God had for Hezekiah. He could have finished strong. Could have been, like, would have been notarized. This is one of the best kings. Now, he still is recognized as one of the best kings we've ever had for Judah in the Old Testament. But he could have finished so much stronger. But secondly, God knew the outcome of Hezekiah's life if he'd lived longer. And that it would ultimately lead to the sacking of the kingdom, the capture and injury of his children, essentially ending his line, and a legacy of faithfulness tarnished by a lack of wisdom and sinful choices. These are all really bad things. God knew this, and so it was a grace for Hezekiah to die when he was pronounced to die. The extension of his life provided him the opportunity, of which he availed himself, to show disdain for the provision and protection of the Lord and to profane his mighty name. The results cost him not only his kingdom, but also his legacy. I mean, look at verse 7. I wish eunuch wasn't a word. But it also cost him his reputation. And Proverbs chapter 22 says something very particular about a reputation. It says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. So, here's the point I hope comes across this morning. Be careful what you pray for, and I'm going to contextualize this, so stay with me, because I'm going to take all these things we've had and put them all together in this kind of little mincemeat pie, and it's going to be delicious. Be careful what you pray for. It's so critical that we pray in and for the will of the Father. God always has your best interest at heart. Always. 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 And even when it doesn't seem like it, like, hey, Hezekiah, you're going to die. It is a grace, and we have to trust him. It's profane to trust in anyone or anything else. And you can't judge something as good or evil by its effect on you. I'm going to say that again. You can't judge something as good or evil by its effect on you. It simply doesn't work that way. And it's incredibly dangerous to do so. The Pharisees did this with Jesus. Check this out. Remember when Jesus healed the demon-possessed man? It's in Matthew 12. Probably more than one instance, but that's the one I'm talking about. Do you remember the response of the Pharisees when they heard that he had done this?
No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons.
Now, notice when Jesus replies, he includes this. So I will tell you, every sin and blasphemy that can be forgiven, or every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come. Calling something that is good evil is blasphemy. We cannot judge something as good or evil by its effect on us. We have to trust in the will of the Lord. We have to pray in and for the will of the Lord. It's critical. I'm going to end with a passage from James. In James chapter 5, verse 16, and I learned this King James, so forgive the King Jamesy words here. It says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Your prayer is potent and powerful. And if it isn't submitted to the will of the Father, it has the potential to wreak havoc in your life, and in your house, and in your family, and on your legacy. I want to pray, and then we'll have the questions here. God, as always, we are humbled by the magnitude of the content that you have given us to live our lives correctly, and the magnitude of the grace that you have extended to us when we screw it up so royally. I thank you for great men like Hezekiah, who lived righteous lives and did wonderful things in your name, and made colossal screw-ups, and that you loved them, and that you showed us how to have a relationship with you, that your grace is evident even in his story and even right here at the end. God, I pray that we don't take lightly the responsibility we have to pray the will of the Father. And I pray, Lord, that you protect us from the temptation, Lord Jesus, of the evil one, to consider something as good or evil based on how it feels to us and how it looks to us, but that to trust wholly in your name. God, we pray. I pray, Lord Jesus, that I pray for something special for my friends here. That as we take the time to sit down and pray, that you bring to mind your will. That it's surprising how clearly your voice comes through and what your plan is. That we don't have to understand it, but that we would know it, Lord Jesus, and we would align ourselves with it, and we would trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. Okay. Okay, first question that I have for us, I have a lovely pair of questions today. What have you become complacent in? What have you become complacent in? What have you become complacent in?
Bad news. Oh, someone's talking.
I think said, go ahead, Katie.
I've been complacent about bad news. And I have been... So I was just thinking yesterday that we get bad news a lot about what's happening in different places in the world, and I have become complacent in, not thinking about the people that this is affecting, and just being like, oh, more bad news. And not praying, because it's not my news.
I have become complacent about yard care. Because there's just so much to do there, and things keep dying, and lawn keeps needing mowing, and the dog keeps pooping on the porch, and there's just so much that needs doing, and there's so little that I want to do about it, so.
Save those for housework. There's always more. So, when it comes to my dog, Charlie, I allow him to have control over me. He's got control over the bed at night. He sleeps better than I do. When I sit to watch TV, he enjoys it more than I do because he's laying across me, on top of me, and against me, and I'm sitting there going, Gary, I can't see the TV. I can't get my coffee cup. And Gary looks at me and goes, tell him to move. And I go, Charlie.
Eating candy. I used to be really religious about not eating candy, and now I'm just eating the candy.
I think overall my health, I just figure it's gonna end anyway. Why prolong it?
What a positive and uplifting attitude, John. Right. In my routines, like I don't do, like I'm a guy of routine. I very much like that kind of structure and things like that, but there's a point where I become like almost too relaxed in it, and it stops having the meaning that I want it to have. And so it's like even my routines of like, this is a fun thing that I get to do, like it's not really fun anymore because I've just become so accustomed to continuing to do it, just becoming complacent in just what it is and doing it. Second question. I didn't have a great way to phrase this one, but I was really happy about it. What have you prayed wrong about? Or how have you prayed wrongly?
Well,
there's probably a much better way to phrase that, and I never really thought of it. I was just like, I like this. Yeah.
Every time, like, the Bible talks about pray for your leaders, right? Every time I pray for our leaders, I catch myself being passive aggressive at best. Every time I pray for our leaders, I usually have to stop and restart. I suck at it.
I caution against praying for humility or patience or any of those things that you probably aspire to, because the way in which you obtain those character traits usually involve falling and humiliation.
I'm not sure how this applies, but years ago, my husband had problems with his temper, and he was taking it out on the children. It was difficult for me to witness that, and there was little I could do about it, but I went upstairs and prayed, and I didn't pray any bad things for my husband, but I had no idea that the power of prayer up until that time. I mean, God had granted us grace so many times and miracles for us financially in so many ways, but this particular prayer, I was beseeching God to talk to my husband about how he used his words, and did he listen to himself? Did he hear what he was saying? Did he realize that his tongue was a double-edged sword, that all this was harmful for the children, and it was breaking my heart. The next morning, my husband woke up with Bell's palsy. And I don't know if anybody knows what Bell's palsy is, but I only knew, I got a word of knowledge on it because several years before I ran into a woman who had it during her delivery of her child. But I didn't have any idea of what it all entailed. But he couldn't speak. He couldn't use his tongue. He had trouble swallowing. He was deaf in his ears, and he had trouble seeing. And the half side of his face was paralyzed. So we took him to the doctor that very day, and he said he'd never seen a case that severe that suddenly. So that's the case where you don't realize the power of God. I told him that he had Bell's palsy and he couldn't understand why I knew. And I said, I can only think of one instance, and it was like a long time ago. And I said, this just seems to me, you know, and I got online and that's exactly what it was. But I got together with the kids and I explained that I prayed for God to heal Daddy, but it kind of backfired from my point of view. But God was making a statement to my husband, so I confided in the children, and then we immediately prayed from that moment on for his healing. And the next appointment, the doctor said he'd never see anybody, whoever healed that fast and that well. And I just give God all the glory for the power of prayer.
Sure.
I don't know if I don't know. That's a tough question, Grant. I'm not gonna lie.
Yep.
Because I think that sometimes we think that our prayer is what changes God. And I think most of the time, like, it's not that I prayed wrong. It's that I've had a hard time praying about something that I really should have just tried to pray about it, tried to talk to God about it, and let him come up with the words for it. And I think, you know, like, that's one of the benefits of this relationship with Jesus is that we don't have to get the words right. We don't have to get the feelings right. We don't have to get everything right. That whatever we pray, if God's happy that we're talking to him. And but a personal story I had is I had a really hard time praying that my mom would be healed. And all of my friends would pray for her healing. And I was so close to the situation that I was just like, no, I've seen this. Like, I've seen how it's going. I know what's going to happen here. And I had a hard time figuring out how to pray for that. And I guess what I learned through that is that, you know, God's purpose in it is always for his glory and our good and to teach us to trust him more. So now I don't feel as bad about it as I did then, but I definitely felt bad about it then.
We have Tana and then Debbie over here too.
I was going to say pretty much the exact same thing Katie said, so that was perfect. But, you know, I feel like praying wrongly for me, what that usually looks like is when my attitude is not in the right place. And prayer is one of those things, like, we pray for God's glory and for our benefit. That's what prayer does. Prayer gives God glory and it benefits us. And one of the ways it benefits us, at least for me, is that as I'm praying, God will point out gently or not so gently in some instances when my attitude isn't in the right place. And it's so much more of a conversation in that way rather than just me, you know, throwing out my requests and hoping I did it right. And the other thing that brings me great comfort is I know I'm going to screw up. Like, I'm not going to do my prayers right, but the Holy Spirit is there to correct my prayers in a way. You know, God knows the attitude of my heart and my desire to give him glory and to do what honors him. And so he'll take my feeble prayers and turn them into something powerful that brings about his glory. And so that just brings me great comfort to know that whatever God's purposes are, they will prevail no matter what my particular weaknesses in prayer are.
Okay, so you two have kind of said a lot of what I thought I'd say too, but basically there are those days when I just come to God and I feel like I want this, I want that, I want that. Can you like fill a prescription? Let's put the quarter in the gumball machine, you know, and can we have this because I really want this, I really need this, this person really needs that. Things are hurting, just fix them, Lord. And sometimes I think maybe I really just need to listen more and speak less and just, you know, say, here, is this, Lord? I'm not going to tell you A, B, and C what to do about it because I've learned that God has a way better way of working it out than I could ever think of to work it out. And sometimes it's just amazing when I see how he fixes the things that he fixes, how he arranges the things he arranges. And so I try to remember to back off and say, Lord, here's this, please. Please do something with this. Whatever it is, whatever you see good. And I trying harder to not be so complacent in prayer, to let the Holy Spirit speak to me and speak to God about where the needs are.
I just have to chime in because this is one that hits me strongly. I very much disagree with the idea of watch what you pray, don't pray for certain character traits and things like that. I think prayer, you know, like several of you have said, is there to change our heart, not to change God's mind. And, you know, when I can go to God and say, please turn off the gravity below this person so that they float off and are disappeared forever. He knows what I mean. And he knows where I am. And that's opening up me to God taking care of what I need. Maybe if I need to pray for patience, It's because I'm open to learning that lesson now. So, I mean, God knows what I'm thinking anyway. If I'm thinking that, you know, I want the jawbone of a donkey to come and slay this person, he knows that's in my mind anyway. If I'm praying like David for my enemies to fall over a cliff, he knows that's on my mind anyway. So why don't I tell him and let him do his work in my life?
Appreciate everyone sharing your insights. I am going to close us in prayer for another time and go about our merry way. Thank you, God, just for this church and the blessing of us being able to approach you and understand you and understand the change that you can impact in our lives. You know what's best for us, even if we don't have the words or the mindset to express it. And you know how to define us and how to teach us. And I pray that just in our lives as we move forward, that you can give us that wisdom, give us that understanding that only you can provide, and that you can help us learn to encourage each other in that same way. Thank you for this church, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen.
Good job.
Yes. Yes.
You did.